Psalms 1 and 2 have set before us the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and their true destiny under the rule of God's anointed king, Psalm 2. And now as we come to Psalm 3, we begin to see what taking refuge in the Lord actually looks like when we're taking refuge in Him, when we're under His reign, in actual life. Taking refuge, if we might put it briefly here, taking refuge means trusting that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's really what it looks like. Taking refuge means trusting that salvation belongs to the Lord. Life in the present time under the Lord's rule is not free from trouble. In fact, it often means trouble of the most excruciating kind. This is not somehow apart from God's plan or out from under God's rule. This is exactly the way in which His people submit to His lordship in this present life. You see, as we come to Psalm 3, we come into a psalm of lament. The very first of the psalms of lament in the whole book of Psalms. You'll find them scattered throughout the entire book. Although the first three books of the five books of Psalms are particularly heavy with laments. These songs, these laments, are songs of this kind. They're songs of the faithful that begin by crying out to the Lord for deliverance, for rescue in a difficult situation. And then they go on, they continue in the body of the psalm to discuss their problems, to expound on their difficulties and their challenges in this life. And then they conclude most often with an expression of commitment or confidence in the Lord. We see the soul wrestling through to this place of confidence and commitment to the Lord. So how does this trusting that salvation belongs to the Lord actually work its way out in our lives? Psalm 3 is a powerful testimony to that, that the Lord saves His anointed king from many foes, and through that then gives blessing to His people. The Lord saves His anointed king from many foes, and through that gives blessing to His people. The psalm breaks down very simply into four stanzas. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, no salvation in God. Many foes arise and accuse. The second stanza, verses 3 and 4, shows us then our sovereign shield. The Lord sovereignly protects His people to fulfill His promises. And the next stanza, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is our sustaining peace. The Lord provides for His anointed king. And that closes then, leading to the climax. And verses 7 and 8, that last stanza, salvation belongs to the Lord, and calling upon Him in that trust. But let's walk through this psalm together today so that we can sing it from our hearts to the Lord. First stanza, no salvation in God. No salvation in God. The superscription of this psalm, and I actually want to start there. The superscription of this psalm. This is the first psalm with a superscription, which you read there, see there, after in your Bibles, right after probably the big number 3, that says that the title of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Not all psalms, in fact, most psalms do not connect themselves to any particular experience, whether it's in David's life or in Israel's history or anything of that nature. But 13 of them in particular talk about something related to David's life. And here this one gives us, this psalm is connected in Scripture to a very particular experience that David had. It was when he fled from Absalom, his son. You'll recall that story in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. When David's own son, Absalom, who was a very goodly man, who had apparently quite impressive leadership skills and persuasive abilities, because he was a man who decided to usurp the throne from his father David, to take it away from him. And he plotted and planned this for many years. In fact, the Bible tells us for 4 years he worked to gather the hearts of the men of Israel to himself and away from David, unknown to David all this time. And when the time was right, he staged his coup, went to Hebron under the blessing of his father, under pretenses of fulfilling a vow, and there had himself proclaimed king. And when the news reached Jerusalem, and David heard of it, he knew right away resistance was futile. The plot has gone too far. There's no way I can fight this. The only recourse is to flee, to run. And so he began gathering, putting his household in order, and leaving Jerusalem, leaving the place where God had installed him as the king, where he was the rightfully anointed ruler on the throne. Some of the priests, in fact, began to bring along the Ark of God. Why would they do that? Because this was the symbolic manifestation of God's presence. This is where God would be with his people. And surely that should go with God's anointed king. But David said, no, leave that here in the tent in Jerusalem. If God is gracious to me, then I will come back and I will be here. But he left. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, it says, he went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Pardon me. He was crushed. Not only was this a successful coup, that is, militarily, he had no recourse at this point to do anything to stop this, but it was coming from his own son. This was tearing his heart out. And then it didn't stop there. He found out that his own trusted counselor, the one who was so close to him in the very inner recesses of his cabinet, we might think, in the kingdom there in Israel, Ahithophel, had joined the conspiracy, was advising his own son against him. How was he to stand against that? Ahithophel knew the inner seat. He knew everything about David and his rule and his kingdom, and now he was on the side of the traitor. Ahithophel was a wise man, and David knew it. How could he stand against this? Even when he was fleeing, he met people who lied to him. He met Shimei, who cursed him. He's God's anointed king. This was the scenario that brought about Psalm 3. David's anguished cry in Psalm 3, 1 emphasizes the multitude of his enemies. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It was as if he was in an escalating situation in which his foes were just multiplying. More and more enemies kept coming. And you can sense the alarm even as we read the psalm, as everywhere he turns, the enemies multiply and they close in on him. And there doesn't seem to be any way of escape. When we read this kind of a psalm, I think our heads can nod in agreement, if we even think about our own lives. Recognition that, the way Spurgeon put it was, troubles always come in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family. We like to say it, when it rains, it pours. It just seems to keep coming. Oh, we think it'd be fine if I could just deal with one problem at a time, right? Lord, I'm okay if I've got this little problem and I can keep in control of that and I can take care of that. Then I can move on to the next problem and take care of that, and that's okay. And then I can deal with this issue. Isn't that the way we wish our lives would work? But how often do we feel like it doesn't work that way? When we're just deluged with problems. And of course, David dealing with them of the most intimate and excruciating kind. In these Psalms of Lament, these foes that David speaks of, these enemies, they can range all the way from enemies who are outside the covenant community, outside the people of Israel, those who don't worship the true God, those who don't claim his name, those who want to destroy God's people and want to wipe off his testimony from the face of the earth. That's especially the case in some of these psalms that we call communal lament psalms. That is, they're written from the perspective of the whole community crying out to God together. But they can also range, on the other hand, in some of the more individual lament psalms, like this one, to enemies from within. Enemies who rise up from within the covenant community. We're not talking about just foreigners and strangers now. We're talking about people who should be on our side, who should be part of us. In fact, again, in David's case, from within even his own family, his own flesh and blood, is now rising against him. And as one commentator has put it well, often the righteous must acknowledge that their greatest opposition comes from within, from those who claim the faith, and yet twist and distort their interpretation of the essentials of the faith to accomplish their own personal goals and benefits. God can call the faithful individuals to confront and challenge distortions of the faith accepted by the elite leaders or even by a majority of the community of faith. Absalom had the majority on his side. He had won the hearts of the men of Israel. Another commentator put it well when he said, "The very fact of being in a minority is itself a test of nerve. You're the minority here. What are you going to do?" The whole community, even from within, is arrayed against you. What do you do? David's foes arose against him with crafty deceit and with armed force. But the point that was perhaps hardest for him to bear comes out in this psalm. It was this accusation in verse 2. There is no salvation for him in God. There's no salvation for him in God. You see, the enemies were speaking here, it says, to his soul. They say to my soul. And when the scripture uses that kind of language, it's not saying they were speaking to my immaterial part as opposed to my body. No, what they're doing is they're speaking to my essential being. They're aiming their accusations at my core beliefs and my core hopes and my life. They're not merely saying that God would not deliver him. I don't believe that's exactly the thrust of this statement. Of course, that's implied. They're saying God's not going to deliver you. But they were saying, in effect, there is nothing in God which would induce him to save somebody like you. Why should God save you? God's not that kind of a God. He's holy. He's just. You're a sinner. And I think that's part of what was so hard about this, because it hit home. David knew very well that part of the very reason for this situation was his own sin. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah murdered. He had failed as a father to Absalom. Would the Lord deliver someone like that? Would he really save his anointed king when he's like that? And I think here's the question which his soul had to resolve if he was going to stay alive. It was, will the Lord deliver me? Will he save? Can he do that? Even David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, had to face the accusations of his enemies that God would not deliver him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, they said to Jesus. Jesus was pressed to the point where he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we feel this because we know that the flame of the human soul burns on the oxygen of hope. And when hope is taken away, then it stutters and it flickers and it goes out. It dies. If there is no hope in God, then there is no hope at all. Satan is the great accuser of our souls, and through life's difficulties, this is exactly what he loves to insinuate. There is no salvation for you in God. But the scripture says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. And so the psalm lifts our eyes in the next stanza to the Lord as our sovereign shield, the Lord sovereignly protecting his people to fulfill his promises. You see, there really is confidence in who the Lord is and who he is for us. And that's what God's anointed King David laid hold on in this psalm in verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In verse 3, David lays hold on three characteristics of the Lord on who he is for David. First, he was a shield. It's a shield all about us, a protection. This is speaking of the shield like a warrior would wear in battle, a small shield that he would carry on his arm. But David describes it as being all around him. God was not leaving any part of him unguarded or exposed to the enemy's attack. He was a shield all around. And I believe David appealed to this particular characteristic of God, this particular revelation of who God was to him, because he believed God's promises. Why do I say that? Because the first place in the Bible where the Lord reveals himself specifically as a shield is in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham. God said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, to Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I am your shield. I think David says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David was saying, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You keep your promises. And because you made a promise to Abraham, and you will fulfill that promise to bring your blessing through him and his seed to all the world, I believe you will be my shield. David wasn't just pulling this out of the air, and he wasn't just using a generic illustration, so to speak, I don't think, as much as he was laying hold on the covenant promises of God. This is who God is. My enemies say there's no salvation in God, but I look to God's promises, and I see what he has said about himself, and I lay hold on that. Secondly, David laid hold of the fact that God was our glory. You are my glory. That means he's the one who is the source of our glory, the one who bestows glory on us. And this is, by the way, this is real objective glory. It's not just making me feel glorious. This is exalting me objectively in the world. It's exalting him to a position of weightiness and importance. My glory. The Lord will do this. And third, the Lord is the lifter of my head. David fled Jerusalem with his head covered in 2 Samuel 15. Weeping, bowed down. But he said he would return with his head held high. Why? Not because of himself, because of who God is. You are the lifter of my head. You are the one who will fulfill your promises and will lift me up. And so because of this confidence in who the Lord was for him, David cried aloud to the Lord. Because he believed, he spoke. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The Lord answered, even though David seemed estranged from God, even though he was far from God's holy hill, he had to flee from Jerusalem, and he had left the ark behind. He had to flee from the place where God had established him as king, and the very manifestation of God's presence. And yet, he says, God heard me from his holy hill. I seem like I'm far from God, but God hears. God hears when I am in the wilderness. When God hears when I am in chaos, and often in the scriptures, the wilderness represents all of that chaos, the chaos of evil and disorder. And yet God hears from his gracious dwelling. You see, folks, this is what saving faith looks like in the blackest night, when everything has gone wrong. And yet, this is true faith, our sovereign shield. And that leads us then to the third stanza, which is the Lord is our sustaining peace, the Lord providing for his anointed king. Have you ever had long nights of sleepless fear or turmoil in your soul. I just couldn't get to sleep, you might say. Then you'll immediately recognize what confidence is in these words in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. By the way, this is a description of a present activity. Verse 4 looks past. Verse 5 looks present. Verse 6 looks to what will happen. He's saying right now, in the middle of this difficulty, when everything has gone wrong, when even those closest to me have risen against me, I lay down and I slept. What an expression of faith. It's a deep expression of faith on David's part, but also then of faithfulness on the Lord's part. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord kept me alive. I was able to lay down where I wasn't even on the watch for myself anymore. And that's what sleep, in our sleep, we are the most vulnerable to any kind of attack. We can't defend ourselves at that point. But I could do that because God sustained me. He kept me all through that dark night, and I woke to a new day. His mercies are new every morning. God is faithful. David could sleep because the Lord was actively sustaining him. As one commentator said, God's hand was his pillow. Having come through that dark night then, in verse 6, David faces the future fearlessly. And here's this amazing turn of the psalm. I will not be afraid. I look to the future. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I think this is one of the greatest tests of our faith. How often are we in turmoil, not even necessarily about what is happening to us, but about what might happen to us in the future? We start worrying about what might turn out this way, or what might happen this way, or what somebody might do this or that. And David says, I will not be afraid. Even if an entire army with multitudes came against me, that doesn't cause me to fear. What an amazing statement of faith. You see, fear is a cruel taskmaster. Fear is a cruel taskmaster. And it will drive you to react in unbiblical and ungodly ways. That's why so many times in the midst of difficult situations, we have to ask ourselves, how are we making decisions? How are we thinking about this? Are we reacting on the basis of fear, discontent, anger, bitterness? You know what protects us from all that? Faith. God will take care of me. I don't have to fear, and therefore I don't have to be reactionary. I don't have to grasp for whatever seems to work for me at the moment. I can trust, and I can obey. And that's very freeing, actually. You see, when we realize Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, all-sufficient Savior, and how often we have to drive that truth home to our hearts, that the great Son of David who died for us really did die for us in our entirety, that he didn't just die, so to speak, to give us a ticket out of hell. He died to save us in all that we are in the whole course of history. We really believe that Jesus has taken on the enemies for us and has triumphed gloriously. And so therefore he can command us, do not be anxious for anything. That's his command. Don't be anxious for anything. I have triumphed. I have taken on all your enemies. And that leads to the last stanza of the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord, verses 7 and 8. I think it's in this spirit of faith then that David lifts up his voice for God to save him. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He uses the same cry that Moses used in leading the children of Israel to the promised land. Arise, O Lord. And when Moses said that, arise, O Lord, it was speaking to God to arise and to lead his multitude of people through the wilderness, defending them from the enemies, directing them in the path that they should go to take them to the promised land. God was going to be that great king. He was going to triumph gloriously. He would save his people. And David appropriates that very cry of Moses for himself as God's anointed king, who's been tasked with leading God's people. And he says, "Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Deliver me." It's a call for the great king to do battle on behalf of his people, to provide them with the judgment that will deliver them. He even asks God to do war. "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break or even smash the teeth of the wicked." The picture is of a roaring lion who would seize his prey with his teeth. But in effect, God is asking the Lord to turn his enemies from fierce lions into toothless old gummers who can't do anything to him. God smashed their teeth right out of their mouth. And now comes the triumphant answer to the taunt of the wicked in verse 2. The wicked said, "There is no salvation for him in God." But David says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." This is one of the most beautiful and powerful expressions of confidence in the Lord in all of Scripture. To the Lord, salvation. To the Lord, salvation. This is who he is. You can't say there's no salvation in him because it belongs to him. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is the kind of God he is. He saves his people. He delivers them. He vindicates them. He gives life to them. And that leads right to the last word of confidence. Upon your people, your blessing. Or your blessing be upon your people. Your blessing be upon your people. That same blessing that started back at the very creation. When you made Adam and Eve, and you blessed them, and you said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You gave them the power of life and of being your rulers under you and your kingdom. And you said to Abraham that you would bless him and all the nations of the earth through him. You said you would impart yourself to him. You would bring him to that relationship with yourself where you would be his God, he would be your people, and you would give yourself to them to give them life, enduring life, real life. This kind of blessing is on your people, David says. You see, blessing means God imparting the power of his own life to his people. And by saving his anointed king, the Lord showers his blessing on his people. He gives them real life. So let's talk just for a moment in conclusion about singing Psalm 3 today. How can we sing this psalm and pray this prayer today as our own? In part, there's a little bit of a difference here. We are not God's anointed king like David was. Can we have the same kind of confidence that he had when we face circumstances in our lives that multiply our enemies and our foes? Do we have the same confidence? I believe the answer is very much so. But we do have that confidence only as the people of King Jesus, who participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that we may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, this psalm finds its ultimate expression in that great son of David, Jesus Christ himself, who did enter into battle with all of his enemies, whose foes arose and multiplied against him, and yet who triumphed gloriously over them in his death and resurrection. But in doing that, he doesn't just stop there. God exalted him to his right hand. He poured out his spirit to this earth, and he is now reaping the fruit of what he has sown. He is exercising his saving lordship. He's bringing a people to himself, but not just in a bare legal relationship sort of way, as if, okay, you are under some kind of a treaty to be my people and I'll be your king. Yes, that's true. But even to incorporate them into himself, his own family, his very own people, his own body, the church. Inasmuch as you are identified with the king, even incorporated into his body, the church, then deliverance from your foes is part of the Lord's sovereign saving work in this world today. This is all part of his plan. So in praying Psalm 3, we recognize from our new covenant position today, and after Christ has come and been exalted to glory, that we are praying first and foremost for the exaltation of Jesus Christ when we pray Psalm 3. I think that's a crucial step in our applying this psalm to ourselves well. Because this psalm is not, and it never was, and it never should be, a cry of personal vengeance. A cry that's all about us. God, I don't like the situation I'm in. You need to do something about it. Fix these people who are my problem. That's not the idea, if we understand what's going on here. It is, God, you have exalted your Son Jesus Christ as King. You called us to participate with him, and ultimately one day to rule and reign with him on the earth. But right now, we are filling up the afflictions of Christ, and enemies arise against us who would like to snuff out our lives, who would like to tear apart your kingdom plan, who would like to stop what you're doing, who would like to, if they could, make it so you won't bless your people and can't bless your people, won't manifest your goodness in this earth. But Lord, we want Christ to be exalted as King above all. And in that then, we pray for our triumph in him. We pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for the fruits of his cross work to grow by the Spirit. We pray for Christ to return again. We pray for the God of this world to be judged. We pray for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think in this way, Psalm 3 can be a prayer even for the martyrs, for those in the past in church history, those in the present who are laying down their lives for Christ right now, and perchance even for us in the future. You say, doesn't it look like for the martyrs, God didn't answer? They got killed. He didn't deliver them. No. These are the people who truly lay down and slept and woke again in glory. You see, the horizons of this psalm extend beyond the age in which we live today, and Christ's resurrection proves that. It says God does deliver his people, even through death. And even the greatest enemy that can come against them, death itself, is rendered powerless. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this confidence in prayer. When he wrote from prison, "Yes, and I will rejoice," he says, "for I know that through your prayers," like Psalm 3, "and with the help of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And by the way, folks, we can literally translate that, "my salvation." Through you praying and the Spirit working in this scenario in which I'm in prison for Christ, this is going to turn out for my salvation. I know that. Does that mean he was confident that he would live? Not necessarily, for he goes on to say, "as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. God will be my glory and the lifter of my head. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I know God will honor Christ in me. I know that. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1, 18 through 21. You see, in union with Christ, your life is an outworking of his triumphant kingship. Salvation belongs to him. This is who he is. This is what he does. And there is no king like Jesus. There is no manifestation of the fact that, salvation belongs to the Lord like Jesus Christ. For he came to this earth and took on our flesh, was crucified by his multitudes of enemies, and yet through that was lifted up and exalted. Yes, Satan bruised his heel, but he dealt Satan a deadly blow. So Satan, there is no enemy that is so powerful that God cannot deliver us, that Jesus Christ cannot deliver us. He is an all-sufficient Savior, and that applies down to every moment of every day of your life. Satan, the great accuser, cannot overcome him. The world system, as powerful as it is, cannot overthrow his rule in our lives and his rescue of us. Even your own sin, by the way, is not enough to overcome his saving rule. Your own sin is not enough because he's already provided for that. He can deal with this. And even when the attacks arise from within the community of faith, even when they come from people nearest and dearest to you, the Lord will arise and the Lord will save. You see, whatever you've gone through in this life, as one of God's people, in the end, here's what we look forward to. You will stand before the throne with a multitude. Not a multitude of enemies anymore, but a multitude of the redeemed. From every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. And you're going to cry out. Revelation 7, verse 10. Exactly what this psalm says. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.